All right, Exodus chapter number 39, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "And of the blue and purple and scarlet they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses." So again, in this latter part of the book of Exodus, it's a little bit of a recap because God had told them to make all these things, and now he's basically saying, so they made them. So it's going through all of the different parts of the tabernacle and the furniture again. But at this point, we're talking about the garments that the priest wears when he does the service unto the Lord, specifically the high priest. And it says here that the cloths of service, in verse number 1, are to do service in the holy place, these holy garments. And then if you look down at verse number 2, it says, "He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple, scarlet and fine twined linen. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work." Now, one of the things I want to point out here is that, of course, everything in Exodus here is very symbolic. God did not give us this scripture so that we could rebuild this or make these articles of clothing. But yet all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is today profitable for doctrine, for reproof, instruction, correction, and so forth. And so we can get the symbolism here. And the Bible is talking about clothing that's being put into service for God. Well, if you think about this, we are in service to God. We are servants of God. We are also used in the holy place to do service for God. And also we as Christians are likened unto gold. You know, the Bible talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that in the Lord's house there are vessels of gold and of silver and also vessels of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. And God says we should be a vessel unto honor, so we should be like a golden vessel. Job said, "When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold." The Bible also says in the book of 1 Peter that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold. And so over and over again, the Bible uses this metaphor about gold, that we're like gold being tried in the fire. And not only does gold get tried in the fire to purify it and make it better, but also the Bible here talks about gold being beaten into plates and cut into wires in order to be made usable in the service of God's house. And so what we can learn from this, when we look at scriptures about gold being put through the fire or gold being beaten or cut into wires so that it can be useful, we need to understand that God is going to put us through painful processes so that we can be useful to him. Okay? He's not just going to leave us the way we are. It's not just like, hey, come as you are, stay as you came. It's definitely come as you are. You know, we love the song, "Just as I am, O Lamb of God, I come." But the Lord wants to form and fashion us into something that he can use. He wants to change us. See, the Christian life is all about changing. It's not about staying the same. It's not like you just get saved and you're just the same. The idea is to be changing. Every time we come to church and we're hearing the Word of God preached, every time we read our Bibles and pray and sing hymns, the goal is to become better. The goal is to become more pure, more righteous, to learn more, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So God is in the process of changing us to make us more fit for his use. Now, we often think of the illustration in the Bible of the potter with the clay, you know, and he's fashioning the clay, and he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But another image that is pretty appropriate is not just, you know, God gently fashioning us. Sometimes God just has to take a hammer and basically, you know, beat something into us, or maybe even put us through the fire, put us through some very hot situations and uncomfortable situations. The Bible also uses the illustration of God purging us or trimming us like a tree would be pruned of branches that are not producing any fruit. And so we have to sometimes go through painful things that are pictured by, you know, being chopped, cut, hammered, burned, you know, and you say, man, why is life so hard? You know, why am I just constantly going through these painful things? It's because God is trying to make you a better person. And he's trying to make you more useful for his kingdom. If we are just in a state of comfort and we don't go through anything difficult, we're going to remain weak and unuseful. You know, no pain, no gain, right? If you just go to the gym, you can't go to the gyms. They're all closed. But, you know, back when you used to go to the gym and your home gym, you know, if you just went there and you just kind of picked a weight that's comfortable, just kind of did it for a comfortable amount of reps, you're not getting anywhere, are you? You're not getting any stronger. You're not accomplishing anything. In fact, you're wasting your time. You have to use what's called the overload principle, and you have to push yourself to the limit and even try to push a little bit beyond your typical limits. That's how you grow. And that's the way the Christian life is. God sometimes pushes us right up to that breaking point. And you know, the term that you use in weightlifting is you go to failure, all right? Well, sometimes when we are serving God, you know, we have to kind of push to failure. So, you know, failure is not necessarily an all-around bad thing, because a just man falls 7 times and rises up again, okay? So sometimes we push to failure, and even if we don't finish that last rep, we got stronger, okay? So I'd rather be the guy who tries to push for that one last rep and needs the spotter to come in and help me out, you know, than the guy who just racks the weight like several reps before I get to that point, because I'm just too lazy to push myself, right? So the point is, God's going to put us through pain and suffering, trials and tribulations in our life to make us a better person. So if bad things happen to you in life, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing anything wrong. And of course, the book of Job makes that crystal clear. So don't think to yourself, oh, things are going bad for me. God's not blessing me, or God's not pleased with me. You know, maybe God is pleased with you. Maybe God is blessing you, and he's just trying to make you a better person right now. He's just trying to make you stronger and put you through something that's going to test your faith and make you better. So he's going to beat you into plates. He's going to cut you into wires. He's going to melt you down and purify you and make you better. So as we're looking at this clothing here of the high priest, one of the things it says in verse number 4, they made shoulder pieces for it, and we'll get to those a little bit later. To couple it together, by the two edges was it coupled together. And the curious girdle of his ephod that was upon it was of the same, according to the work thereof, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, what does that mean, the curious girdle? Now, when we use the word curious, we mean something different in 2020. When we say curious, we mean you really want to know about things and understand things that are maybe none of your business or whatever. But the curious girdle of the ephod, curious here actually just means that it's very intricate, that it is something that's embroidered in a way where, you know, it has designs in it, basically. It's artistic. That's what that means, the curious girdle of the ephod. So I was thinking about what the girdle represents, and I was thinking about how in the New Testament, the Bible talks about having our loins girt about with truth, right? So if you think about the girdle of truth or the belt of truth, right? Loins girt about with truth. If you think about the truth is the word of God. The Bible says thy word is truth. And if you think about it being a curious girdle, that's probably to represent the fact that God's word is so detailed and intricate, and it's not just this really just simple, straightforward book. I mean, the Bible is a very deep book. I mean, you spend your whole life studying it, and you're never going to fully understand everything. Even it takes a lifetime of study, and you're still just scratching the surface, because God's word is so deep. God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. So this is represented by the curious girdle of the ephod. And then it talks about the colors of the curious girdle. It talks about the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twined linen. And we talked about previously how the reason these three colors come up over and over again, blue, purple, scarlet, is that these are the colors of taking a beating, all right? Because we have Jesus Christ being scourged for our sins. And I went into a lot more detail about this in an earlier sermon in Exodus. But when Jesus Christ was beaten and scourged for our sins, of course, the Bible talks about the fact that he bled. So obviously when he's hit with that whip, it creates a bloody stripe. But also the Bible talks about him being bruised as well. So the colors of a bloody beating from a scourge would be blue, purple, and scarlet, because the scarlet representing the blood. You think of a purple bruise, and the Bible talks about how the blueness of the wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the innermost parts of the belly. So the Bible relates stripes to blueness, all right, because of the internal bleeding, because obviously our blood, when it comes out of our body, is red, but if you look through your arm and you see your veins on the inside of our body, it's more of a bluish color. And so that's why internal bleeding makes colors like blue and purple and so forth. So when the Bible talks about the blue, purple, and scarlet, the emphasis is on the blood of Christ. The emphasis is on him being beaten and bruised for our sins. Jesus Christ is the high priest for us in the New Testament. So the Old Testament high priest is going to symbolize a lot of things about Jesus. So the Bible says in verse 6, and they wrought onyx stones enclosed in ouches of gold. So an ouch is basically a jewelry term for what's going to receive. It's basically like the receptacle or the socket that the jewel is placed into. And so he makes these onyx stones enclosed in ouches of gold, graven, so they are engraved is the modern word we would use, graven as signets are graven with the names of the children of Israel. And he put them on the shoulders of the ephod that they should be stones for memorial to the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. So get the picture here. On this garment that Aaron's wearing, he has an onyx stone on each shoulder. And on each shoulder, this onyx stone has basically six of the tribes listed on one side, six of the tribes listed on the other side. And it's a remembrance, the Bible says, a memorial to the children of Israel. A memorial of what? So that they don't forget their name? What he's telling them, by putting it on the shoulders, this is a picture of the bearing of a burden. You know, all throughout the Bible, this term is used about bearing burdens. You think about in Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 23, for example, when Jesus is preaching about the Pharisees, he says in verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So when they're putting burdens on someone, it's basically saying they're putting it on their shoulders. You think of Jesus Christ talking about taking up the yoke, right? The yoke would go upon the shoulders. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So getting in the yoke is talking about basically shouldering a burden. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so the picture of the high priest having the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders is basically showing that he's bearing the burden of the children of Israel. He's bearing their burdens just like Jesus Christ bears our burden, right? And so the burdens in Matthew 23 that the Pharisees are putting upon men, you know, they're giving them all these strict commandments and all these strict rules that they need to live by, but they're not even following them themselves. So they, you know, they put these heavy burdens on men, they won't touch it with one finger. So they're teaching the law, but they're not actually doing the law. And that's why he says in Matthew 23, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. So he's saying, yeah, the stuff that they're telling you to do is pretty much good stuff that you should be doing, but they're not doing it. They're hypocrites. But here's the thing about that, though. Even though the things that the Pharisees are telling them to do are good things, you know, where they're telling them to follow the law, and obviously a lot of the things that they're telling them to do are correct, and that's what Jesus said in Matthew 23, no one is actually able to carry that burden perfectly because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is able to fulfill the law. The Bible is clear on this in Romans chapter 2 and 3, that it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, it's the doers of the law that shall be justified. And so we're not able to bear that burden. That burden of the law That burden of keeping all of God's commandments is something that we are not able to fulfill because we all sin every day. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Jesus Christ bears that burden for us. He fulfilled the law. He lived the perfect life that none of us could live. And so he bears our burden upon his shoulders. He bears the burden of his people on his shoulders. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God, the covenant people of God, were the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, the covenant people are all believers in Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, red, yellow, black, and white. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you are the chosen people in the New Testament. So when we see the Old Testament priest carrying the names of the 12 tribes, we could picture our New Testament priest, Jesus Christ, carrying our names, right? Having us born upon his shoulders. And then it says in verse number 8, he made the breastplate of cunning work, like the work of the ephod, of blue, purple, gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. It was four square. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof, being doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones. The first row was a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. And again, he goes through these 12 different precious stones that are on the breastplate. But he says in verse 14, and the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel. 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name according to the 12 tribes. So just as he's carrying the six names on his shoulders, he's also carrying the six names on each shoulder, I should say. He's also carrying six names on each side of the breastplate. So again, this represents God's people being born on his breastplate, which you could picture as being over his heart, right? That he basically loves us, he has us on his heart, and so forth. So he's bearing that. Now, God's people's names are being engraved on precious stones, whether it be on the shoulders or on the breastplate. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Keep your finger there in Exodus chapter 39. So the 12 stones have the 12 names on them. The two onyx stones on the shoulders have six names apiece. What does this represent? Why did God choose to have the names of his people? Because obviously the tribes are representing the members of those tribes. The names of his people engraven onto precious stones. The Bible says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So we see that God's people unto him are his precious jewels. His collection of jewels and precious things are his people. And this shows that we are precious unto the Lord. The Bible says, precious unto the Lord, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saint, right? So we are very precious. God loves each and every one of us. We're important to him. You know, you think of the family jewels being the prized possession that's passed down, that diamond ring that's passed down, it's been in the family and whatever. You know, the most precious things that a lot of people own are precious stones, you know, whether it's the crown jewels of England or whatever. And so that's how precious we are to God. God loves us and we're precious unto him and we're on his heart. That's what's pictured by the breastplate with all these precious stones with the names written on it. So back in Exodus chapter 39, the Bible goes on to describe how the breastplate and the shoulder pieces are attached with these little golden rings, and then the golden rings are tied together with a lace of blue. So jump down, if you would, to verse 20. And they made two other golden rings and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the fore part of it, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they did bind the breastplate by his rings unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it might be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now think about this. The breastplate represents what? What's on the breastplate? You know, the 12 stones, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is God's people, you know, on his heart, God's people being born upon his shoulders, but there's a thread that's attaching them. There's a, the Bible uses the word lace, attaching this so that it be not loosed, right? What is it that keeps God's people from being loosed from Jesus Christ, right? So we're tied in to Jesus, right? We're tied in with this lace of blue. So what does the lace of blue represent that basically ties us to the high priest or ties us to the Lord Jesus Christ that we be not loosed from him? Now, if you would flip over to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter number 15, and as you're turning to Numbers chapter 15, let me again remind you the significance of the color blue in the Bible, because the Bible says the blueness of the wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the innermost parts of the belly. And remember, when we take the blue, purple, and scarlet together, we get a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. And specifically, listen to Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And again, the bruising calls to mind the purple in color. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Now, don't miss that. With his stripes, we are healed. The blueness of the wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the innermost parts of the belly, right? So the stripes are connected with the color blue, and it's by his stripes that we're healed. Everybody got that? But now let's even connect this further. There's another connection here showing the connection of the blue color with the healing in the stripes of Jesus Christ, right? Being washed in the blood, and by his stripes we're healed. Okay, look at Numbers chapter 15. Let's make another connection. It says in verse 37, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the border of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. So they're to make fringes on the border of the garment, right? And to make a riband of blue. Now, we often think of the scarlet thread that was let out the window by Rahab the harlot. And a lot of people will use that to preach about how there's a scarlet thread running through the Bible, right? From Genesis to Revelation, the scarlet thread pointing us to the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So just as we have the scarlet thread that we hear so much about, another thing you could say is the ribbon of blue, right? It's a similar idea. So the ribbon of blue is on the border of the garment. Does everybody see that? It says, put upon the fringe of the borders at the end of verse 38, a ribbon of blue. Now go to Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew chapter number 14. And remember, while you're turning to Matthew chapter number 14, remember the story of the woman who is ill, and she has this flowing, running issue of blood. For 12 years, she's had this illness, and she spent her money on doctors, and not only did the doctor not heal her, the doctor made things worse, all right? And so she'd wasted her money on doctors that made her worse, and she couldn't be healed, and she presses up to Jesus in the crowd as Jesus is passing by. And the Bible says she just touches the hem of his garment. And she says, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. And of course, she did touch his garment. And as soon as she touched the hem of his garment, the Bible used that term, she was healed of her infirmity immediately. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought on him all that were diseased and brought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. So this is not a one-time thing with that woman. Anybody who could touch the hem of Jesus' garment is made perfectly whole. is completely healed. And obviously that physical healing is a picture of the spiritual salvation, the spiritual healing. So get the picture. You know, what's on the hem of Jesus' garment? I mean, is Jesus following the law or not? Or is Jesus in violation? Did Jesus not read Numbers 15? Did Jesus not follow Numbers 15? Of course, we know that Jesus Christ was the perfect fulfillment of the law. And therefore, when the woman reached out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, what color is she touching then, according to the Bible? She's touching that which is blue. Because blue represents the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's by his stripes we're healed. The blueness of the wound is connected with the stripes, and the blue hem of the garment, she touches it, she's healed. Anyone touches it, they're healed. So now we see the significance of blue in the Bible. You know, if you study the Bible, you study blue, you'll see that sometimes blue is just mentioned as just a rich person's fabric, because throughout history, colors like blue and purple are expensive, because the dyes were expensive and so forth. So a lot of times you'll hear Bible teachers just kind of emphasizing the expensive aspect, but I think they're missing something here. They're missing the healing, and they're missing the picture of the blood of Christ. Because, you know, we just think blood as red, but the purple and blue is also blood. It's just in a different form. It's just showing up in a different color, internally bleeding versus externally bleeding. And so when we see here, the blue thread or the blue ribboned or the lace of blue that's tying the breastplate to the ephod so that it's not loose, so that it doesn't come off. You know, it's a picture of the fact, what is it that keeps us saved? What is it that keeps us connected to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we have to be in Christ to be saved, right? If we're in Christ, if we're in him, we're saved. If we're not in him, we're not saved, right? Because we got to be in Christ. That's how we get into heaven, is by being in Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? It's not our works that's got us tied in so that we be not loose. You know, it could have just, hey, make a lace out of linen, you know, representing your works, the stuff that you, but you know what? Even if the lace were made out of linen, I'd say, hey, that must have been the work that Jesus did that's holding us on. Because you'd have to be a fool to think that you're the one that's keeping yourself saved by your good works or your, hey, I just got to keep going to church so I can stay saved. I got to keep on keeping the commandments. Well, you know what? Then we're all doomed. Because you know what? None of us is going to keep the law perfectly. None of us is going to serve Christ perfectly. Anybody who says they're without sin is a fool. They're deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them. The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is found in Christ, because our personal righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. It's only the righteousness of Christ that counts for anything. So what is it that keeps us connected, that keeps God's people attached to the high priest, attached to Jesus Christ, that they be not loosed? It's the blood of Christ, right? It's the healing power of Jesus Christ's stripes, right? That is what keeps us tied in and connected. And that's what's pictured by the ribbon of blue, or in this case, the lace of blue, that is kind of tying it all together, keeps it all connected. Everything's connected by the blood of Christ. It says in verse 22, if you go back in Exodus chapter 39, Exodus chapter 39, 22 says, he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. Okay, so now you have a complete robe that's all of blue. And again, the casual observer of this in the ancient world, or the casual observant of this even in the modern world, you know, thinking about these things, would just say, oh, it's a blue robe. That's fancy. That's expensive. And of course it's fancy, of course it's expensive, but now we know that it actually represents healing. It actually represents the blood of Christ. It actually represents being saved. And if you think about this picture of the coat, it's all through the Bible, right? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God make them to cover their sins? A coat of skins, okay? What was it that Joseph, you know, when he's thrown into the pit and he has the coat, What'd they do? They dipped the coat in blood. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, when he comes back in Revelation 19, has a vesture dipped in blood, right? He has a coat that's dipped in blood. This is picturing, of course, the covering that Jesus Christ's blood covers our sins, right? It provides a covering. And so the whole coat is of blue. That, again, connects with that. Now, as we go down here, he talks about, and some of this I already talked about back when we did the chapter on this earlier in the book of Exodus, where we went through the garments and so forth. So some of this is a bit of a repeat from, I believe, chapter 28 when we went through that. But one of the things I want to point out are the bells and the pomegranates. So this is something that's a little bit of a mystery here. It says in verse number 24, they made upon the hems of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. So that's like a pomegranate design being embroidered. But then also there's an actual three-dimensional pomegranate, because there's a bell and a pomegranate round about the hem of the robe to minister in as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, so they made the bells, look at verse 25, of pure gold, and put the bells between the pomegranates upon the hem of the robe, about between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, round about the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord commanded Moses. So what is this talking about, the bell and the pomegranate? Well, the Bible doesn't really talk a whole lot about bells and pomegranates. So that's why I'm saying this is a bit of a mystery, because we want to understand symbolism in the Bible. You know, we want to read what the rest of the Bible says and compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, if I'm thinking about the color blue, I'm going to look at other places where the Bible mentions the color blue. If I'm thinking about the color scarlet, I'm going to look up Scriptures on scarlet. If I'm thinking about any of these things, shoulders, you know, I look throughout the shoulders and it represents, you know, bearing a burden. And that's pretty obvious, because we constantly carry heavy weights on our shoulders. With this, you know, there's not as much evidence in the Bible on bells and pomegranates, because bells aren't really mentioned, and pomegranates, you look up the scriptures on pomegranates, and there doesn't really seem to be anything of major significance. So what if we just think about the physical objects themselves in the real world? You know, since we don't have actual biblical evidence to go on, then we can just think of the natural world itself as evidence, which is a legitimate place to find truth. You know, we basically have two sources for truth. We have the Word of God, and then we also have the natural world. You know, God speaks through both. If you look at Psalm 19, it talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God and so forth. And so God's truth is revealed clearly in His Word, but God's truth is also revealed in nature. It's also revealed through His creation.
Right.
We can learn something about the Creator by looking at the creation. We don't want to worship the creation. We want to worship the Creator. But we can learn about God through the Word of God and through the natural world. And of course, God's Word always matches reality. What is truth? You know, Pontius Pilate, he asked that famous question, didn't he? What is truth? Well, let me tell you what truth is. Truth is reality. That's one way that you could define truth, right? Because if something is true, that means that that's really what it is. Now, a lot of people today in our world, they're sort of like Pontius Pilate. They don't know what truth is. So they'll say like, well, you know, your truth could be different from my truth. Maybe that's true for you, but that's not necessarily true for me. You know, we all have our own beliefs. And you'll tell people of the dangers of going to hell, and they'll say, well, I don't believe in hell. It's like, okay, so what? That doesn't change the fact that it's there. Just because you don't believe in it doesn't make it suddenly go away.
Right.
Well, I've literally had someone say to me probably 100 times in my life, well, how can I go to hell when I don't even believe in hell? It's like, what kind of a logic is that? You can easily go places that you don't believe in. Easily, right? I mean, I could say, you know, I could say, hey, I don't believe that this certain place exists, and someone could take me there, even if I didn't even believe that place existed. So that's a bad logic right there. So basically, truth is what's real. Truth is reality. So, you know, our five senses are telling us about reality. You know, unless you believe that we're just living in a dream or some weird belief like that. It's all a simulation, you know, or whatever. All the goofy beliefs that are out there. But most sane, rational people acknowledge the fact that our lives are real, that what we see is really there, what we hear is really here, what we smell, taste, touch is reality, right? And what God says in His Word is truth. It's all true, and so it matches reality. You know, what if we were just constantly reading the Bible and it wasn't lining up with reality? You know, we'd say the Bible's not true. But because the Bible does match with reality, it confirms the truth of the Bible. Now look, we believe the Bible by faith. But look, I've been a Christian now for over 30 years. I've been saved for 32 years. And in that 32 years of being saved, over and over again, I've compared what the Word of God says with what I'm experiencing in life, what I'm seeing in reality. And you know what you see? It lines up every time. And so over and over again, you know, you'll see things that you believed by faith. You know, there are a lot of things in the Bible that I've never experienced in the natural world, but I've seen them in the Bible and I believe them by faith. But then later in life, you'll actually experience them yourself and say, you know what? That is exactly what the Bible said would happen, and here it is happening. So there's reality confirming what the Bible had already told us. So if the Bible were just completely different than reality, then something's wrong here. One of them can't be right. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So the Bible is truth. The Bible represents reality. And obviously our natural world is a reality that we live in. We're not living in some weird dream world where we're in a simulation or something. This physical reality, this pulpit, I'm real, you're real, we're all here, flesh and blood. So these are two sources for truth, okay? The Word of God and God's creation, the natural world that we find ourselves in. And so if we examine the natural world on the bell and the pomegranate, since we don't really have much to go on in the Word of God, then we can just turn to the natural world. You know, the Bible says, go to the ant, thou slugger. And He tells us some things about the ant. He gives us some basic things about the ant in Proverbs 6. But then we could actually go to the ant and take that literally. We could literally go to the ant. And we'd probably learn even more. So we'd learn something from what God tells us, but then we could also just watch the ant and then apply what God told us and then, you know, learn even more, right? So if we think about a bell, what is a bell? What are its physical properties? What does it do? Well, a bell, it's a piece of metal that makes a sound, but it doesn't just make a random sound. A bell is metal that is tuned to a certain pitch. So have you ever seen those bell choirs where you basically have a bunch of people lined up and people have a bell in each hand? They might have two bells. They might switch bells if they get really fancy with this. But basically, they ring bells and they can play all the notes of the scale. They can play beautiful, complicated music with a bell, right? So what is a bell? A bell, by anyone's definition, is metal that is shaped in such a way to produce a specific pitch or a specific sound. So in that case, it's kind of like a musical instrument in that sense, except it only makes one note. And if you think about it, we have bells in our world. Well, there's a bell right back there, in fact. Don't ring it, though, because we're not even close to breaking the record tonight. In fact, we're setting a new record for low attendance on a Wednesday night, okay? We need to start having a prize for how low we can get the attendance during the coronavirus, all right? But no. Well, you won't even have to buy that much. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, if you think about like a church bell, ding, ding, you know, they're always tuned to some beautiful pitch, or they'll play a song, ding, dong, ding, dong. You know, they make music, basically, or they at least play a specific pitch. Well, if we think about that, you know, what does that represent or what does that symbolize? This symbolizes preaching. And the reason that I say that is because God likens a preacher to a trumpet all the time. And He talks about a trumpet that gives an uncertain sound. That would be like a bad preacher. A preacher who doesn't speak in words that are clear. A preacher that speaks and people walk away like, Where does he stand? What does he believe? What is the truth? I don't understand. You know, you ever just walk out of a sermon just confused? Like, what was the point? Or I can't figure out what this guy believes. You know, it's like when you ask a politician what they believe about something, and they give you this really complicated answer to kind of snow you and kind of please both sides. You know, a good preacher, he gets up and he communicates clearness. You don't walk away wondering, man, is salvation by faith or is it by works or is it both? I don't know. You know, you walk out and you say, hey, it's all by faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And aren't there a lot of preachers who mix that up and muddy that and confuse that? And basically, when they sound the bell of the gospel and salvation by faith, it's kind of like, wow, 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 wow. They got like a whammy bar. They're up here like, and we're just like, dong, faith. You see what I'm saying? Like, we're giving one note. We're not like, wow, 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 wow. We're just like, wow. All right? So you understand the difference. The bell is giving a clear sound. It's giving a certain sound, just like a trumpet would be like, ta-da! You know, you think of a bell like, dong. And it's just like that pitch goes forth, and everybody knows what's being said. Does everybody understand? I mean, that's what a bell is. Okay, now what's a pomegranate? Well, who has never eaten a pomegranate before? Put up your hand if you've never had one. All right, people are embarrassed. There's a few that are embarrassed to say. Well, look, don't be embarrassed. Don't feel bad, because you know what? I was an adult before I'd ever eaten any pomegranate. I was in my 20s. All right, so don't feel bad because not everybody just grows up eating pomegranate pips. All right, now, I love pomegranate pips and I do eat them from time to time. But when I was a kid, I'd never heard of such a thing. I had to look in a book, and you know, this is before Google, you know. So, you know, when I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading about pomegranates, I'm curious about it. I had to look it up in the encyclopedia, and there's some black and white drawing of a pomegranate in the encyclopedia. I couldn't just go to Google Images or something. But look, if you've ever done anything with a pomegranate, the thing that stands out is just the ridiculous amount of seeds. Am I right?
Yes.
I mean, you know, you have an apple, you eat this big apple, and there's a few little seeds in the middle. You eat an orange, there are a few seeds, but the pomegranate is just seed upon seed upon seed. It's just pretty much just the thing. Now, this is why it's also could be a symbol or a picture of reproduction, because it's just all the fruitfulness, you know, the seeds of it. So the way I look at this, the bell, pomegranate, bell, here's the way I see it. God's word is preached, brings forth fruit. Preached, brings forth fruit. It's preached, it brings forth fruit. It's preached, it brings forth fruit. Clear preaching, like ringing a bell type preaching, produces fruit. It's associated with fruit. It's just like producing fruit, clear preaching. Producing fruit, clear preaching. Producing fruit, clear preaching. So I think that's a pretty strong symbol here. I like it. All right. So let's move on. I got to hurry up for sake of time here. It says in verse 30, and they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied unto it a lace of blue to fasten it on high upon the mitre, as the Lord commanded Moses. And again, this is the key of the entire book of Exodus. This is the key of the book of Leviticus. You know, God's holiness is paramount. What does holiness mean? Holiness means set apart. It's the opposite of holy would be just common, profane, everyday, average, nothing special about it. Holy is that which is set apart and different. Special, okay? Now, God is the ultimate in holiness. He is so set apart, there's no one like him. There's no other God. Since there's only one God, that's pretty holy when you're one of a class, right? You're the only one. Total holiness, right? So God is totally set apart. He's not like us in so many ways. He's so much better than us in so many ways. His thoughts are as high above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. So God is holy, and one of the main themes that I've been preaching as we've been going through the book of Exodus is how unapproachable God the Father is according to the book of Exodus. And the same thing's carried over in Leviticus and Numbers, where you have to go through all these steps to approach God. And the few times in Exodus when man has an encounter with God, what do we see? It's like, all right, everybody, you got to purify yourselves for 3 days. We got to put a whole fence around the mountain. We're going to set a bound around the mountain. We can't even let an animal come close. You've got to bathe yourself. You've got to be pure. You've got to be clean. You've got to be ready. And then you're going to do this. And then, okay, now only one person comes, just Moses, just the high priest. You know, well, who goes into the most holy place in the tabernacle? One person. How often? Once a year. And there's got to be an animal killed and blood brought. And he's got to wear a special outfit. And he's got to walk in and do everything perfect, lest he die. So it's not easy. According to Exodus, is it easy just to walk in and just start talking to God? He's portrayed as very unapproachable. He's so holy. He's on such another level. You know, he's unapproachable, and the reason why God goes through all that is because of the fact that Jesus Christ makes God approachable. Jesus is the one that allows us to come boldly into the presence of God. So as born-again Christians, as those who are saved, through Jesus, we have the power to approach the Lord. Now, the unsaved man is at enmity with God. That's what the Bible says. Right? The Bible says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The unsaved person is at enmity with God the Father. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is unapproachable without Christ. Totally unapproachable. And this is why it's so ridiculous to say, oh, look at this Israeli soldier praying to God. He's not praying to God. He might think he's praying to God, but you know how far his prayer is getting? The ceiling. And it's stopping right there. Because you know what? He cannot approach God. I don't see him wearing this outfit. I don't see him carrying the blood. I don't see him being ordained the high priest. I don't see his genealogy that he's of the sons of Aaron. I don't see him with a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Is it the right day of the year? Look, he doesn't have the right to just march. And by the way, that's done away anyway because that's obsolete. Right. The old covenant, it's called old because it's old, because it's obsolete. The Bible says, and that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So here's the thing. That Israeli soldier, he can't pray to God unless he does it in the name of Jesus. Amen. His prayer is hitting the ceiling, okay? Because man cannot just approach God the Father, except it's through the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes that relationship possible between the Father and us. And so how can you have that relationship without Christ? You can't. It's not possible. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son, right? So what we see here is God's holiness is paramount. Jesus' blood bridges the gap and connects us to the throne room of grace where we can come boldly. And here's the thing. We don't pray to Jesus and then Jesus prays to the Father. The Bible says, no, we actually ask the Father in his name. So we actually go there in the name of Jesus. We go straight to the Father. That's why Jesus said, in that day you shall ask me nothing. He said, you'll ask the Father in my name and it will be done for you. So what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer, as the old hymn says. God's holiness is the important thing to remember. Then at the very end of the chapter, after it goes through all the things that they made, it says in verse 42, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, and you know, whenever I read this, I'm always expecting him to say, behold, it was very good. Because it's kind of worded similar to Genesis, where he creates everything, he looks upon everything that was made, he looks upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. And you know what? That does make it good, doesn't it? The fact that they did it the way God wanted it to, that's doing it well. That's doing it right. And what's the result? Moses blessed them. You want God to bless you, do things God's way. So the bottom line, just to kind of connect everything in this chapter, just to kind of tie in everything that we take from this chapter, just to give a bit of a review, we understand that some of these things regarding the garments represent God's people. Pretty obvious because their name's written all over it, right? Now, God's people in the Old Testament were the 12 tribes. In the New Testament, it's us as Christians. So some of the garments represent God's people, born upon his shoulders, Christ bearing our burdens, on his breastplate. He's carrying us on his heart, signified by precious stones because we're important to him. We're dear to him. We're beloved by him, beaten and cut and melted. Why? Because we go through trials and tribulations. Attached to him, tied on that we be not loosed by what? The blood of Christ, the healing power of Christ's wounds, his stripes by which we're healed. They connect us to him, right? The bell and the pomegranate represents the clear preaching of the gospel and the fruit that's born as a result. And all of this is done in accordance with God's will. It's all very good. And so we do things God's way and we're blessed. So look, what is it that keeps us saved? Doing things God's way? No. What keeps us saved is the blood, the ribbon of blue, the scarlet thread. That's what keeps us saved. The blood of Christ. We're sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Ghost. We can't lose our salvation because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you say you could lose your salvation, here's what you're saying. Something can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what you're saying. And then you're going to have to change your Bible where it said, I never knew you, to I used to know you. But then you messed up and now I don't anymore. That's garbage, okay? We're tied in by the blood. That's the thing that can never be broken, okay? But if we want the blessing of God, we need to obey God. So obeying God is not to get saved as far as, you know, doing his commandments, because no flesh is justified by the law in his sight. So doing the commandments and following Christ's commandments and doing good works, they don't get us saved and they don't keep us saved. What they do is they get us rewards and they get us blessings from God. So look, if I go out and do good works for the Lord, I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to get rewarded. But even if I don't, I'm still going to heaven. Amen. Going to heaven is free. Serving Christ is expensive. It could cost you everything. It could cost you everything that's dear unto you. Yep. Present your body a living sacrifice. Why? Because you want to serve God and obey God. Why? So you can be blessed, so you can be rewarded, so you can show your love to him. But when it comes to salvation, it's a done deal through the blood of Christ. So you got to separate those two things. The blessings of God, the path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. And then just God's forgiveness, God's redemption, God's salvation, that's purchased through the blood. That's already paid for. That's done. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord, and for all of these wonderful things that we could learn looking at the clothing of the high priest, Lord. And just bless us next week as we go through the final chapter, God willing, if we're all here, Lord, to read Exodus chapter 40 and finish this marvelous book. Lord, help us to study to show ourselves approved. Please bless everyone who's here tonight, Lord. Give us safety as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.